Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews stands as a much, in many ways, as a litmus test of our own faith, our own life in the Lord, the genuineness of our salvation, and really the richness of our Christian lives. Are we believing believers? Because the believer that just kind of tumbles through life is the kind that when the persecution comes, when the trials come, they're like the seed that had no depth of earth, and it quickly wilted when the hot sun came up, the desert sun. And the letter to the Hebrews is a call to higher ground, to stronger, more fervent faith fixed on Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And Rich, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. What is your greatest fear this morning? What is it that really could potentially keep you up at night? There's probably a number of them, right? Some that are very real, very proper. But our challenge this morning is to see that our greatest fear should be coming short, falling short, coming just shy of all that the Scriptures promise for us in Christ. That should make us tremble. In fact, to go one step beyond that, the potential for it in one another should cause us to tremble. One another is what the church is about, not just my own walk with Christ, but yours also. And together this morning, we're challenged to fear lest anyone in this room, anyone, should come short of either eternal life, that is, that rest as it points to heaven itself, or then, as those who are on their way to heaven, of a full and blessed Christian life. It should cause us to tremble not just for ourselves, but for anyone else. And I think that it would also affect the way we live our personal lives and our life in the corporate church as well. So what is our greatest fear? Perhaps this is it this morning. But there is also a rest that in turn can cause that fear to be abated. We're in a section, Hebrews 3 and 4, that deal with the superiority of Christ. The whole letter deals with how Christ is superior. He's above. He is over any person of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenants. And in this context, the writer is comparing him to Moses and then to Joshua together. But he's only showing Christ's superiority over those great men of God, that he might cause us to trust in Christ anew and not to draw back from him. That's really the goal of this letter. Remember, the theme of this letter is that persevering faith in the superior, the supreme Son of God. I don't actually remember exactly the way I wrote it down because I don't have it on the slide here. But the letter both focuses on him as well as on our faith in him. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the command to consider him. We consider him because of his faithfulness, as a high priest, as an apostle, as the one who revealed the Father, as the one who finished the work of redemption, of salvation. We consider him intensely. In verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, we were given this command as brought over from Psalm 95 to our present day, "Harden not your hearts." And the hardening of the heart is the automatic result of unbelief. The hardened heart is the obstinate heart, implacable. The word doesn't get through anymore. But it's the result of merely questioning God's word instead of resting in God's word. Or going through life without our feet standing upon the promises and really standing upon Jesus Christ. The result is a hard heart. And the result is often even a heart that will not enter heaven. But finally, when we come to chapter 4, we have this command that really goes through the entire chapter to enter into the promised rest. And now we have Jesus compared, or really contrasted, with Joshua. As the chapter begins in the first 11 verses, he will fully expand on what this rest is. And in the last verses, 12 through 16, he will bring it down and point us to Jesus Christ once again. Where the last section, major section ended at the end of chapter 2, this section will end at the end of chapter 4. We are complete in Christ. We have all that we need in him. And so in this section, we'll break it up into five parts. We have the rest through faith. I'm just going to look at the first 11 verses here. The rest that is found through faith, through believing. And then he'll expand on what that rest is by showing us the rest of God. The rest that is found in and comes from God. And then the rest that is available today. Not tomorrow, not 1,000 years ago, but today for you and I. The fact that it is a Sabbath rest, he'll specify. And finally, that it is a rest entered through labor. Which sounds like an oxymoron or a paradox. But we'll understand that more hopefully in a couple weeks when we get back to this section. The rest that comes through faith. In verse 1 it says, "Let us therefore fear." There is a proper fear in life, isn't there? There are good fears. There are good things to be afraid of. For instance, the scriptures many times tell us to not fear, to take comfort, to be encouraged. But then at times the scriptures tell us to fear. We know, number one, the scriptures never contradict themselves. But number two, we can find a reason for it, right? Who can tell me one of the best verses on the benefit of fear in the Old Testament? Exactly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you have a Scofield Study Bible, it will say in the margin, or describe, that it is a reverential trust, but the trust is only implied in the thought of fear. Fear of the Lord is the result of believing that there is a God and believing that his word is true. So the fear really sums up a proper view of God. The Old Testament makes it clear that a proper fear leads to a prosperous spiritual life. It's interesting, isn't it? In this world, we're taught, and in much of Christendom today, we're taught that it's actually through enjoying God that we enter into a prosperous life. And while the enjoyment of God certainly will be there for the true believer, there first of all is a fear of God, because we are sinners, aren't we? We do not presume upon a holy God. We come to his word and we recognize that if it had not been for his promise, if it had not been for his son, we would perish in hell forever. We come to him like the tax collector, not like many Christians today that almost come as though God owes them. Christians. But as the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there is a faith that God is merciful. God is kind. He is gracious. But there is first of all a fear of the living God, as it will tell us later in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. But a proper fear is one of the healthiest things, both for the sinner and for the church. Because it keeps us in check. It keeps us in the proper place. Fear involves a trembling before God's sure holy wrath. But in turn, it involves faith in God and in his word. No unbeliever trembles before God. You ever considered that? No unbeliever trembles before God. It's only those who recognize that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Those are the ones that fear before him. And I should say, no unbeliever trembles before him yet. But in time. In time, all will bow before him. And so, there is a proper fear. And he says, let us therefore fear. The fear is pointing back to chapter 3. There was a generation that had it all. We learned about them in the last couple weeks. They were the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, and they were headed for the promised land. They had seen, God had revealed himself under what name to them? I am, which is, how do we say that? In the Hebrew, we usually transliterate it with a name. Yahweh, Jehovah, right? I am. Everyone's correct. That's how he revealed himself, as a God who, because of his constancy, is a God who redeems. And they saw it with their own eyes as he brought the plagues on Egypt, as they painted the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, and the angel of death literally passed over them. They saw it as God opened up the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry ground. But what is this picture on the right? The bones of over a million people buried in the wilderness, days shy of Canaan. I mean, what happened? You know, how is it that they saw all of God's power, of his redemptive blessing? They learned the name Jehovah, that he is the I Am, the God of redemption. How is it that their bones were scattered in the wilderness, that they fell? It says back in Hebrews 3:17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You think, I won't impute it. Hopefully no one here would think, but sometimes we think, how could God put such a curse on people? It's not that he put such a curse on them, it's that they refused his blessing. They refused to rest on his word. They refused his goodness. Therefore, a holy God has no other choice than to ban such unbelief from the promised land. And so we have on the left, I should have put that on the right, but from my perspective, if I aim backwards, we have on the one hand the living God. The living God, as we saw in the last chapter, in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from what? The living God. To remember that when you depart from Christ, you depart from the Son of God. You depart from the Word of God. You depart from the one of whom Moses prophesied. You depart from God himself. And you are not merely departing from a religion. You are departing from the living God, the Creator, the one whose inspired word holds us accountable and responsible. It's an awesome thing to know the living God, to have the option of entering into his rest. But on the other hand, we have the potential of coming short of all of those promises. And so the promise leaves us with really two options. There is A, the potential of missing out on God's rest, that is, missing the good. And I should have really put there that we could enter into God's rest. Or B, the potential of receiving God's curse. Turn to Romans 11, if you would. Romans 11, verse 19. Paul says this in one of his epistles in another way. It's not a perfect comparison, but notice the similar language. Romans 11, 19. As he speaks of the Jews versus the Gentiles and how today the gospel is to all. In verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but what? Fear. Fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Notice, on one hand and on the other, the goodness of God and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He's speaking of the Gentile people group as a group that ultimately will, once the church is complete, the time will come to an end, the age of grace, the time of the offering of the gospel. He's not speaking of the individual there. But it's very similar language if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, that a promise has been left standing for us. It still is in play because God will not simply repeal His promise when one fails to appropriate it. He leaves it open, much like the one who called His people to the wedding feast and they didn't come. So He said, go out into the highways, in the byways, call anyone, fill this house. We will have the feast. God will dish out the promised blessings, but it will be for those who believe in His word. And in turn, today, those who believe in His word is spoken through Jesus Christ and in Him. The word promise is the positive side of that Psalm 95 quotation. Back in chapter 3, it was all negative, as the writer quoted from Psalm 95. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's taking the fact that there's an implied blessing, and he's expanding on that and showing us if there is a curse toward unbelief, that means there is still a promise for those who believe. There is still an opportunity. There is still as we'll see, a today. Just as the promise said, today, if you will hear His voice. It's Sunday, April 9th, 2017. This is an opportunity to receive the promised blessings of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the word promise in the Greek occurs 14 times. And that's the most of any book in the New Testament. It shows that while the writer does have five solemn warnings, probably the most difficult warnings in the entire New Testament other than Jesus' warnings, those warnings are to encourage us to look up, to look at the promise that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that the promise is worth the suffering, that it's worth the persecution, that it's worth the tiredness, the loneliness, the social ostracism, whatever may come, it's worth it because the promise is that promise that came from of old through the Lord. It's His promised rest, as we'll see. And he says, with this promise standing, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. And when he says any of you, one commentator pointed out, I think it's a good point, that the way that he writes this is not just lest you should seem to come short of it, but lest any of you. In other words, as a church, as those who profess Christ, we want to be those who possess Christ. We are truly born again. We have truly been born by the Spirit through faith in the finished work of Christ. And not only that, but we are believing believers. We are living in the light of God's Word. We are growing in Christ. We are serving Him through love and faith. And we're not drawing back when the persecution comes. You've probably already thought of it. The born-again Christian must follow on. Mustn't they? The New Testament points it out. Faith always results in works. But the New Testament also shows that those works are not automatic, actually. They're the result of our own study and growth in our walk with the Lord. Somewhat of an antinomy in our minds. But this is how the Bible teaches it. The writer of the book of Hebrews has a pastor's heart. He's not wanting one of the sheep, not one of the sheep, to go astray. And he would have us to have that same pastoral heart for one another. One Hughes says, there is no attitude more dangerous for the church than that of unconcern and complacency. Unconcern and complacency for ourselves, and unconcern and complacency for one another. It's not enough merely to be called a Christian. There must be a following on in the things of the Lord. Because as soon as we profess His name, the trials will come. They must come. And that's a big subject in itself. But when he says to seem to come short, there's different translations for this. It's somewhat of a difficult phrase because of the word seem. What does he mean about seem? There's two ways to translate it. If it's transitive, it would mean lest you would think yourself to have come short. In that sense, it would mean you thought you had it all in Christ, but when the trials come, you think maybe I fell just shy of actually finding God's rest in Christ. Or if you translate this intransitively, it would be like the King James that says, lest you should seem or be found to be just shy. To be just shy of the finish line is the metaphor. And the context would lean towards the second interpretation, but either one works. They just they present a little bit of a different application. But we're going to go with the way it's translated here. Any of you should seem to come short of it. The thought is that having professed faith in Christ, having gone through many of the motions, you are found, number one, not accepted into the kingdom of God. Not truly born again. Not really a child of God's. Or number two, as even more pertinent to these believers, coming short of all the blessings that are yours right now in Jesus Christ. Living a mediocre life, as 1 Corinthians 3 describes, saved yet as by fire, where there's nothing to show for the awesome blessings that we found in Christ. And our life as we go through the trials is one of only misery. Like 1 Corinthians 15, those who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, Christians of all men most miserable. It doesn't need to be that way for us. It ought not to be that way. In fact, our greatest fear is that it would be that way. Our greatest fear should be to run from such a life, from such a faith that doesn't result in overcoming superlative joy. Presently, we can come short. Eternally, many a professing Christian will be found to come short of eternal life because they did not ultimately place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the bleak picture that we saw in chapter 3 of the bones in the wilderness is in contrast to the persecution that the readers of this book were facing. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember that we have assumed, going into this book, that the readers are Jewish Christians, that they're living in a time after which some of the apostles have been martyred. Very bleak, very discouraging. Many of the Gentile Christians in Rome have been exterminated, burned, fed to the lions, horrible deaths. In Hebrews 10:32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." We'll stop there. The believers now, having trusted in Christ, having even gone through trials, they're now tempted to draw back. To draw back lest the persecution should only get worse and continue toward them. They're tempted to go back to the name Jew, lest the name Christian should cost them their lives. And yet the writer here has painted a picture much worse than one of persecution in Nero's gardens or in the Colosseum. And that picture is the bones of the Israelites in the wilderness. That picture is of a person never coming to know the living God, or of a believer living a life of misery when all the blessings of God were available, even through the midst of persecution. Matthew 10:28, Jesus told us, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." There needs to be a proper fear in our lives, and it really is the pathway to great blessing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. May we not be as the latter, right? May we be as those believing believers who don't come shy. The picture here of a runner in the race, I thought this was a good illustration of it, where there is a person who is buckling down. They're recognizing that while it is not salvation by works, it is an assurance by growth in faith. And faith is something that comes through reading the scriptures, through seeking out the Lord. Like, we carry a biography by Isabel Kuhn called By Searching. And her faith in Christ came as a result of searching. Likewise in the Christian life. It is all resting in the finished work and in the completely sufficient Savior. And yet there is a working out of this faith. There is even a laborious working out of that faith in the scriptures, upon the promises. And later in Hebrews 12, it says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. There's the idea of don't come up short. Don't, after having gone this far, to pull back because of trials and persecution. Many Christians, like those Israelites in the wilderness, tend to take Satan's bait of discouragement. What Satan would have us do more than any other thing is to take our eyes off Christ, to fail to believe that we are complete in Him, in His redemptive work, in His present high priestly ministry. In fact, it's to fail to realize that our enjoyment of all things is only on the other side of our trusting relationship with Him, always. That trusting relationship takes us through very difficult times, through trials and valleys, all the way to the cross. And for these believers, pretty sure physical death as a result of their faith. But all the joys of the living God and in Christ are found on the other side of fervent faith in His Word. And you know it's true today. We don't face physical death, but we face a very mediocre culture, a culture of comfort, a culture of mediocre Christianity, where it's easy to be a Christian, but it is still extremely hard to be a believing believer. The pressures are tremendous. In fact, churches are those churches that make it even easier and will not point out your sin, that will not hold you accountable one to each other in our own walk with the Lord, that will not point you incessantly to Christ alone. They are filling up. Those who would say that the entire goal in life is the enjoyment are filling up. But the Word of God is good, it's kind, it's gracious, in that it tells us we must fear. Because in our flesh, in our sin nature, there is a very real potential of falling short. May we be those who ultimately find true rest now and in heaven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wilderness is always the path to the promised land. It always is. You might say every generation has the test to see whether we will live by God's word alone. We ought to value the promise more than the ease of the journey, to see what brings real blessing, both now and in eternity. And in verse 2, he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." We're coming to the point, little by little through here, there is a promise. There is a promise of rest. There is a promise that we must enter into. We must fear more than anything not entering into it. But now he shows us what is it that caused those people to fail to enter in. What was the last word of chapter 3? Do we all see it there? The last word in chapter 3. Unbelief. And he shows it here in verse 2. He expands once again. They had the gospel, and really that should, it could say either gospel or good news. They had the good news preached to them. The word for the gospel preached or the good news preached is one word in the Greek, evangelizo. It means to gospelize or to be good newsed. You say, well, that's not a word. Of course it's not, but our English falls a little bit short. The thought is they were gospeled just as you and I are today. What it means is for all of time, since the very beginning, there has been a gospel available. There has been good news available to sinners. From the very beginning, men have been coming short of laying hold of it. The specific people to whom God reached out have time and time again been those people that came short. In every covenant, every dispensation, you have those that were given revelation, given a promise, and in the end there was judgment because they fell short as a people in laying hold of it. Sure, you had your individuals, Caleb and Joshua, but as a people, just as today, the church, Christendom, there is such a great tendency to fall short. And so he says, just as unto them, so unto us, the good news has been preached. Back then, it was the promised rest of Canaan, but as we'll see next time, it was more than that. It was the rest of the Lord that he would give them as they trusted in him and walked with him and loved him with all their hearts. Today, it's the new covenant in the blood of Christ. But the good news always refers to the complete work of God. Always. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Well, let's turn there. We see the gospel that has been preached to us. As you're turning there in 15, verse 1, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. And in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. As we'll see where the writer of Hebrews goes, our rest is based on the gospel. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's based on His life as being all that we need in time and in eternity. Let's turn back to Hebrews. But this good news is of a finished work, a complete work that God has offered, and it's always received from the beginning of time by grace through faith. From Adam and Eve, who received those animal skins, to Abel, to Abraham, who believed in the Lord, was counted to him for righteousness, all the way down to us today. And he says that the gospel, the gospelization, how about that for a new word, was for them and for us. But for them, it didn't bring any profit in their lives. It was not mixed because it was not mixed with faith. Let's first target this phrase, it did not. The word that was preached, that word for preach is the evangelization again. Before we had the gospelization, now that which was evangeled, which was brought to them by preachers such as Moses and others, it didn't profit them. The word for profit, other translations would be prevail, or to bring advantage, or to bring betterment, or another translation would be to improve. The promise of God brought no blessing in their life. You know, we have Bibles. We have lots of them. We've got pew Bibles, we've got our work Bible, we've got our living room Bible, we've got the coffee table Bible, maybe we have a kitchen table Bible. And we have devotionals with Bible verses. We have theological books that go into Bible truths. But how is our faith today? Are you overcoming through the truths of Scripture? Are you resting in Jesus Christ? Am I? Are we able to face the trials? All that Satan will throw at us, and he will throw quite a bit, more than we can handle. We are complete in Christ. And when we mix his promises, all of this Bible that we have, and by the way, it's a great blessing, that's when the profit comes. That's when the prosperity comes. Your best life now is actually the life of trials, the life of suffering, but not arbitrarily like the monks of the Himalayan mountains, but for the sake of Christ's name, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the times that are spent in secret with him that cost us sleep and family time and so on. All of these things actually bring prosperity in every relationship, in every circle of our life. And in that place, there is true rest. I'm getting ahead in our context. But he says that the lack of profit came because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't commingle it. Now, there's a lot of things in life that if you miss one ingredient, the whole thing doesn't work, right? You don't turn the key. Your car is a 5,000-pound piece of scrap. You don't add water. Your cake mix is hard to eat or something like that. But obviously, all those things fall short. Because here, there is a real suffering. There is a real trial that comes, even when we simply name the name of Christ, or even try to come to church where Christ is preached. But when we mix the word with faith, where the hearing of the word mixes with a trust in the word, then comes the blessing. That's where all the profitability comes. And that's where we enter into the promised rest that God has for us. Now, at the end of this verse, there's also different translations. The King James says, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I believe the ESV says that those who did not hear were not united with those who believed, or those with who had faith. That would be only based on more Greek manuscript evidence, but either way, we come to the same conclusion. They lacked faith. That's all that they lacked. They had the blessings of God. They had the presence of God. They had the gospel from God, the promise of rest. And they thought the wilderness broke it all. They thought the trials brought it all to an end. They had no home. They had no meat and garlic and onions and barbecue ribs. What is it? You know, whatever. They didn't have that. They didn't have the nice calming breeze next to the Nile River. But the Lord was testing them to see, is their faith true? Is it genuine? Is the Lord enough? Because He is enough. But He's only enough when you mix His word with faith. This is the first occurrence of the word faith in Hebrews, but it's going to occur 32 times in this book. The only book that exceeds it is, take a guess, in the New Testament. Romans. If you were thinking John's emphasis is on the activity of believing. But Romans and Hebrews are somewhat of a dissertation on the need for faith. So it's faith as a noun here. Whereas John, again and again, you have the verb, believe, place your faith in Christ. Ultimately is what we need to do. But here we're looking at it as a noun, as an idea, a concept. And this concept, which is real, but must be put into action, into believing, is 32 times. We get the picture that Hebrews, even though it hits us with these solemn warnings, the writer, really the Holy Spirit, is trying to turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. He wants us to go to higher ground, not only to be those who are most definitely headed for heaven, because we're resting in the blood of Christ for us, but those who are living out all the blessings of Christ Jesus here on earth, through the trials, even to death. And in the next verse, he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." I'm sorry, I missed an important verse from the end of the last one. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Those people in the wilderness had a great blessing that you and I also have, and that is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. I thank God that my parents preached it to me as a kid. And that everyone here was evangelized somehow. That's how we've heard the truth, how we've heard the gospel. In Romans 10 and verse 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" How do we obey the gospel? We believe it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Literally by the report, by the message. And so the word of God there is specifically related to the gospel, the saving work of Christ that God would provide, as spoken of in Isaiah 53 and as filling the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing, but hearing does not automatically result in faith. You must hear in order to have faith, but you must exercise your faith in order to enter into the promised blessings. And we see that in the next verse in Hebrews 4, verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." We'll stop there. The word believed occurs, take a guess, only twice in Hebrews. Because the book as a whole really is mostly pointing out to us examples of faith, the need for faith, the power of faith. But only two times does it challenge us, believe. Exercise that faith. Here it says it, and then in Hebrews 11:6, "They that come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." It's almost like the two times that he mentions it are supposed to be climactic. Climactic verbs. After considering the need for faith, then we have those who exercise it. And he says, "We which have believed, enter into rest." Now the translation "have believed" should just be "we which believe." It's aorist tense. A lot of the older commentators would say that's a past decisive action. But later commentators, especially in the last half of the 20th century, realized that the aorist tense actually lacks any qualification about the verb other than that it happened. And in other words, the believing here is not necessarily past, future, present. It's all we know is those who at some point, which will result in a duration, those who have believed. In other words, we could say the person who has saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has believed in his finished work at Calvary, has a sure future of entering into heaven. But then we come into a difficulty in which he says, we which believe are entering into rest. It's present tense. Some would translate this to say, or interpret it, that as Christians are dying presently, they're entering constantly into rest. But I don't think that's what the writer means. We'll see it more as we go through this context. He is saying that we, right now, who believe, in every sense of every tense of the word, we are entering into rest. This involves more than the future in heaven. This involves a present experience. Even in the middle of the wilderness, there's something unseen. Moses saw it, didn't he? He said to the Lord, show me thy glory. That's all he wanted. Or he said, let thy presence go with us, and it's enough. David said it as he was wandering from Jerusalem. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. How many men saw this? Abraham, he had no home. He never saw his home. He never saw the promised rest of Canaan. But he did see a rest that was given to him right then. He believed in the Lord. In fact, the Lord said to him, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. At the beginning of Genesis 15, I believe. Faith allows entrance into rest right now. Not later. Actually, now and later. Now and later. Both. It's a complete entrance into rest. The professing Christian does not necessarily have faith, just as the Israelites that died in the wilderness didn't necessarily trust in the God who brought them through the Red Sea, or in the God who passed over them the night of the Passover. The born-again Christian who does have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not automatically exercise faith, as even Moses lapsed in his own faith in a critical instance to believe God in the book of Numbers. And therefore, the writer is calling us to an active faith in the scriptures and in the promises regarding Christ. We who believe are entering into rest. We do enter in, the believing believer, as some have called it. This is where you're not a, I've been there, I've done that believer. Or, I've trusted, I'm good to go believer. But I have trusted, therefore I am trusting believer. I have believed, therefore I am believing. I have rested in Christ, therefore I am resting today. Like the song says, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. Where the past finished work of Christ is just as important to us as his present high priestly ministry. That we are complete in him presently. And so we switch from Canaan's rest to the believer's rest. Entering into rest. Okay, as usual, I got behind my slide presentation here. As we ended last week with that poem of a vision of Christ through faith that makes him real to our souls, that makes his work currently for us real to our hearts. This kept Hudson Taylor going, as oftentimes he was alone over there in China as a missionary, despised by some of those of the England, the London Mission Society. But there is a heaven below for those who trust in Christ's word today. Just as there is a heaven above for those who have trusted in Christ's finished work. They go together. They must go together. So, at the end of this verse, verse 3, he says, or 3a we'll call it, if they shall enter into my rest. Now briefly, I wanted to mention that in the King James it's hard, and I don't know how I didn't get to look at the ESV and NASB on this. But this is a literal translation of kind of a saying, what's the word for it? A type of speech that would cause impact. The way Psalm 95 put it was, if they enter into my rest, I am no longer God. The thought is, to put it in our phrase, not to be irreverent concerning God, but concerning us, over my dead body. And that's really the phrase. If they enter into my rest, and it stops there. And what it's really saying is they shall never enter my rest. And so every time it says, if they shall enter my rest, we could interpret it to say they will never enter my rest. It's four times in chapters 3 and 4. And so the writer reminds us that the curse is just as sure as the promise. We have an ultimatum before us. If we profess the name of Christ, to have trusted in his finished work, which I pray, I hope that today we all have, then may we go on in the things of the Lord, in trusting in his word. And briefly, because I wanted to get to just a little bit here about understanding this rest. At the end of verse 3, he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. At the end of that curse came the words, my rest. And this brings a developing thought in Hebrews chapter 4. If it is God's rest, what could that possibly mean? How can God have a rest? God, he's always working, but he's never actually toiling like you and I do. This immediately tells us that this rest, while it does mean a ceasing from labor, does not mean ceasing from labor as we would think of it. It doesn't mean lazy boy Christianity. Unless, of course, we have health needs that require that. It does not mean the comfort, couch time, fellowship Christianity. The rest, just as God is laboring from the beginning of eternity, there is no beginning, but from all eternity to now, is different than this, as we see hinted at here. He calls it my rest, and he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what the writer now shows is that the concept of rest came from the very beginning of creation. And this rest has likewise been available since the beginning of creation. In verse 4, he explains, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Did you know Genesis is inspired? Look at verse 4. He spoke. Who's he? Well, he doesn't say. We have to assume the Lord, the Holy Spirit. God wrote Genesis. But what did he say? That after the 6 days of creation, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. The source of this rest is God. And the rest itself, well, let me ask this. Was God tired on the seventh day? Okay. True. He was not tired. Correct. Did God stop working on the seventh day? Then what was his rest on the seventh day? What did it consist of? What did it mean? That's not a good way to ask the question. He had finished creation, right? Therefore, the rest is that completion of a work. It's that which follows the completion of a work week, so to speak. The completion of hard labor, something that's done. Just as today, in closing, there is a greater creation that has taken place. There is a greater work that's been done. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after he had purged our sins, he, what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Jesus Christ has accomplished a work for our souls. He has accomplished a creation that becomes a reality when we trust in him and in his finished work. That finished work, that accomplishment in Christ, as we'll find out next time, is really the basis of our rest. Our rest does not involve a ceasing from labor, but it's actually an entrance into labors that are built upon the completed work and the complete Savior that we have in Christ. So, John Calvin had this motto for his life, Coram Deo. It was a thought of union with God. And the writer of Hebrews would encourage us to consider that God has a rest. There's a rest that comes from God. It belongs to God. We enter into it through faith in God's word. And this word in the Latin meant face to face with God or in the presence of God. So I would ask for all of us, what is our greatest fear today? But more than that, through fear of falling short, may it be our greatest aim to enter into that assurance of faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary, but enter into an overcoming faith daily, knowing that we're complete in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the gospel. And we pray in these sections of Scripture that challenge us, but also encourage us, that we would learn, that we would mix our hearing with faith. And even on this day of worship, as we hear Your word, we pray that we would rest in the promises. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that for as many here who have trusted in Him, they are complete in Him. In His name we thank You. Amen.